That's a joke. They've been asking me to signal somehow possibly when I'm going to actually start the message, because apparently I talk a fair amount about other warm-up kind of things before the actual message, so it's sometimes hard for them to predict when to hit record. So we were joking at the board meeting last night. We were joking about maybe some of the signals that there could be. Maybe it's like, roll it, or maybe just like, or you know, or we could come up with a variety of things. This is probably on the message now. So let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this account of Joseph that's in your Word, and thank you for what we can glean from it, from what we can learn from studying it, what we can take home from it and hopefully apply to our lives. Pray that it would be encouraging, that it would be challenging, that it would be convicting, that it would be uplifting, that it would be exactly what we need to hear today, and that it would reach into open ears and open minds so that those here could take it home and apply it to their lives. Pray for me that you'd give me wisdom. Pray that this could just be about you and not me. Pray that you just communicate through me what you want to communicate tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you know, we've been going through this series, and we were talking about Joseph last week. And last time we talked about Joseph, it was actually 2 weeks ago, but last time we talked about Joseph, we talked about Joseph, the tactless teenager. We talked about some of his younger years. But tonight we're going to be talking about something that arguably is the most abrupt life change in a 24-hour period that's been recorded in the Word of God. Now, setting aside death or the loss of a loved one or the time you came from being dead in your trespasses and sins to being made alive in Christ by a simple decision on your part to put your trust in what Christ had done for you on the cross, you, in that moment, were passed from death unto life. That's quite a transformation. So setting that aside, and setting aside the abrupt loss of a loved one, think about what is the most abrupt change in circumstances that has ever happened to you in a 24-hour period of time. What's the most abrupt change that's taken place? And I was thinking about that. So if we set aside those things where you unexpectedly learn of a loss and the moment of salvation, because that's abrupt. But thinking about more common things, abrupt change would be you went from one day being single to the next day you were married. That's pretty abrupt in a 24-hour period. Maybe one day you went from being independent and the next day you found yourself a parent. And I heard a comedian recently talking about, if you don't have children, you have no idea what you're talking about when it comes to children. Until you actually have children, you can theorize all you want about it, but until you're living it, you have no idea. And it was a pretty funny bit, actually. Another 24-hour change that would be very abrupt, let's just say you've been unemployed, and you go from being unemployed for some period of time, and now the next day you're employed. That can be abrupt. That can be hard for people. It could be the other way, too, where you go from having been employed for many years, and for many people, this is why retirement can be sometimes hard. They, unbeknownst to them, a lot of their identity is tied up in what they're doing for a living. You know, we know that our identity is in Christ. As a Christian, our identity is in Him, and we should be identifying primarily as children of God, as sons and daughters of God. But sometimes, when you've been doing something regularly for so long, it becomes ingrained and patterned into you that you start to identify with that routine, and that's true of employment. And I know for many, retirement can be difficult because of that. What can also be difficult is when you've been working in a certain industry for a length of time and you come to find out you don't have a job anymore. That's pretty abrupt. So that's another example. Another thing I was thinking of is you talk about an abrupt 24-hour change. You could go from being homeless or having no place to live to being a homeowner. It's possible to go from having no place to lay your head to actually signing the paperwork and becoming entitled to live in this home. I hate to say, when you say homeowner, that's kind of a, you're using the bank's home, I guess, in most instances. And so that's an abrupt 24-hour change too. But when we're talking about the story of Joseph, we're arguably looking at the most abrupt 24-hour life change that's recorded in the Bible. You see that in the title of the sermon, Joseph, from prison to palace. That's a pretty big change, to go from prisoner to prince of Egypt. And that's what we're going to be looking at in this phase of this story about Joseph. Now, in this overview series of the redemption love story, we kind of worked our way up to this point where we're hitting some of the high points, and we worked our way from Jacob to Joseph. We didn't talk about Jacob as much as we talked about Leah. And so we have Joseph, though, who's one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And Rachel was his mother and his full brother Benjamin. And then you had the other 10 that were from the Leah side of the family with Jacob. So that's how we got to where we're at here tonight. Now, I want to look specifically at this abrupt change in circumstances from being a prisoner to living in the palace. We're going to start tonight in Genesis chapter 39, if you want to turn there. Genesis chapter 39. Now, we're going to actually talk about his time. We're going to cover the time of bondage that he had as a slave in Potiphar's home before he got thrown in prison, because it's natural to get those details into our story here, because that's part of this period of bondage that Joseph experiences in his life. The bondage begins when his brothers sell him, trade some silver coins for his freedom, and they sell him as a slave to the Ishmaelite traders. And we kind of ended with that, as he was bought then by Potiphar. So the story we're going to pick up here is going to be Genesis 39. We're going to start by this transition that he had from a life of privilege to a life of slavery. Now, it had started, technically speaking, in our last message. Oh, I want to do a little review. By way of background, I already sort of covered it. Joseph was one of 12 sons of Jacob. He was the son of Rachel. His childhood was marked by favoritism. His childhood was marked by having his mother die when he was a youngster. The exact age is unknown. It was marked by dysfunction in his family, and it wasn't marked by, at least according to the pages of Scripture, there wasn't a lot of evidence of a lot of godly upbringing in his home. You say, how can you be sure of that? For one, it doesn't talk about it very much, but for two, you can see how some of the other youngsters being raised in that same home turned out. So if you're looking at it from a statistical perspective, you can say, if at least 10 of the 12 turned out so badly that their jealousy and favoritism led them to a point where they first discussed the idea of murdering their own brother, and then later decided that a favorable exchange for that was to sell him into slavery, that was the product of upbringing, as far as I'm concerned. Now, is that reading into the pages of Scripture a little bit? A little bit. But the fact of the matter is that while having a godly home is no guarantee of your spiritual success as a child in that home, as a parent, your being a godly example has no guarantee that your children are going to follow the lead that you took. But there's a reason we come up with axioms, or we come up with little sayings that are passed down from generation to generation. So when you say something like, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree, it's because that has been a time-proven, time-tested type of a thing, that the likelihood of children turning out similar in thinking, similar in priorities, similar in mindset to the mindset of the parent that was raising them is quite high. Now, are there exceptions? Yes. And I think Joseph is the exception in this home. He's an exception to the rule, not proof of the rule. See, Joseph to me doesn't prove that the family home was a godly home. The behavior of the 10 other brothers proves what that home was likely like. What Joseph proves is that with God's intervention in your life and you're responding to that intervention, your life can be different than what your raising and your upbringing might have predisposed you to or pointed you in the direction of. So while our path may be leading to destruction in a personal level and a spiritual level due to the direction that our parents pointed us off in, we're not wed to that. We don't have to accept that as our outcome. And that's true of our wandering in this life, too. Just because we have consistently found ourselves walking in a direction that's in opposition to the leading of the Spirit of God inside of us, we found ourselves resisting what God is trying to do in our lives. We found ourselves not being malleable to any direction that He might have for us. We find ourselves in a spot where we're not even interested in the things of faith. That doesn't mean that we have to abandon hope that life has to continue like that. At any point in time, we have the ability to change our thinking, to turn our eyes from self-focus and from putting the spotlight on self and putting that spotlight and the focus back on Jesus Christ. The moment we can do that, we set ourselves up for a change of direction because we've had a change of mind. It starts with a change of mind. Then we have a change of direction wrought by the enablement of the Spirit of God inside of that and inside of us. And that's what is available to anyone, no matter where they find themselves. So if you find yourself in defeat tonight, you find yourself living in a place where you're not happy with where that is, the solution is simple. Quit looking at your circumstances. Quit looking at yourself. Stop walking by sight. Turn your eyes to Jesus Christ. Put the focus back on Him instead of others in your life or yourself. I mean, imagine that. Imagine that this is your flashlight, your life flashlight. You want to talk about having success in the Christian life. It doesn't come from anything more complicated than this. This is the flashlight. You're shining light or you're shining a focus on something. Now, depending on where you're shining that light or you're shining that focus or putting your attention, it's going to directly determine whether or not you're going to enjoy the abundant life, the perfect peace, the fullness of joy that the Bible talks about us having access to. It's as simple as asking yourself at any given moment, where is my flashlight pointed? Where am I shining the focus? Where am I shining the light? I need to ask myself that constantly. Am I putting the spotlight on Gus Lehman? Am I putting the spotlight on my circumstances? Am I putting the spotlight on things that seem good, but if they're coming in order above my focus on Jesus Christ, they're now a problem? So my children, for example, if my focus is so much on them that I've elevated them to a position of priority above Jesus Christ, I've caused myself a real problem. Even though the inherent idea, the underlying idea is good, that I want to promote the raising of my children. I want them to be my focus. How about my spouse? How about my mate? Do they deserve a place of high priority in my life? Yes, just not the highest priority. The flashlight can't be on that relationship above this relationship. If this relationship isn't getting the attention, if this isn't getting the spotlight in my life, there's no way that that relationship can work. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about Joseph having been an exception to the rule. I guess I'll get off on this tangent. As we read through this narrative tonight, I want you to ask yourself, what Bible did Joseph have access to? None. Effectively none. He had a little bit of passed down tradition as far as oral history of the Bible. He likely, when he was stripped naked and sold off to these Egyptians, the Ishmaelites and then this Egyptian, he likely had no Bible with him other than what was in his head. Now, knowing his upbringing, how much Bible could he have had in his head? How much good instruction was he sent off with? The answer is probably not very much. So when you're thinking of Joseph and why was he successful, you have to ask yourself, on what basis could that have been? How much he prayed? Well, that's not recorded in the scripture that he was praying constantly. Now, was he a person of prayer? I would lean towards he was, but that's not what's recorded. He was constantly in the Word of God. Probably not. What actually happened with Joseph that made him a success? I want you to think about that as we're going through this. He experienced God. That's what happened. God spoke to him directly in a dream, and that changed Joseph permanently. That's my opinion. That's not me being dogmatic. What happened? He experienced God in a personal level. He tasted and he saw that the Lord is good. And based on that change, based on that interaction, it stuck with him. He carried that with him through many, many trials. It kept him focused on the one who can give life. It kept him focused on the one who was sovereign and in control. It kept him focused in on the one that actually could dry his tears, could wipe away his tears, could deal with his circumstances. It focused him on God. And that's why, ultimately, that's what this story is about. So we start out with life taking this difficult turn. He goes from this life of privilege to this life of bondage. Think how abrupt that must have been. So the first thing you see here is this in verse 39, chapter 39, verse 1. Let's read it. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt by who? The Ishmaelites that he was sold to. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him. He's now somebody's personal property from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So what's the first observation we make here? That he had gone from this life of preference, this life of being pampered, this life of being the favorite of his father, he had gone from that to a life of slavery and bondage. That's quite an abrupt change too, isn't it? It's hard to even imagine. You see, because since slavery has been eradicated in this country for a fairly decent length of time, most of us have really no good way of relating to what it would be like to be the property of somebody else, to have our freedom taken away from us in the sense of being enslaved or in bondage to the whims of somebody else. We don't have a good way of relating to that. Some of the young people, if there's Gabe. Some of the young people might say, that's what it's like living in my parents' home. I'm just in bondage to them. I'm in bondage to their every whim. I just have to do what they tell me all the time. And while that is true, you have no idea what bondage is, what slavery would be like. And Joseph had that abrupt experience here, as he was not only, you know, so picture him traipsing behind, you know, you've all seen the flashcards of this, right? He's traipsing behind the camel. He's probably tied up. He's on this caravan to Egypt. He gets there. This isn't recorded in the Word of God, but he's traipsed up in front of some kind of a slave market of some kind. He's, you know, look at this fine specimen. You know, he's 6'1", and what's his weight? Looks like weighs in at 202 pounds. Looks very muscular. Look at these hands. Maybe they wouldn't have done that for him because they'd have been like, they don't look like hands that could do any work. He'd been babied as far as we know. But they say, you know, he speaks well, he's educated, he's a good-looking chap. We see that from the text itself. How much can we get for him? Well, we know he must have been fairly valuable because somebody of means, Potiphar, was the head of the guard. So he's the one who bought him. The price was actually probably pretty high. But imagine yourself sitting there and you're being bid on. And, of course, it's not that long ago that type of thing was happening right here in this country. So that's the first observation, that he had this abrupt change from a life of privilege to a life of slavery. Now, what's the second thing we can observe? And I actually worked some of the applications right into the points tonight. So the second thing is titled, by yourself, but you're not alone. He's by himself, but he's not alone. How do we know that? Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. The Lord was with Joseph. We're talking about internally, he is with Joseph. God has not abandoned him. God is with him. Joseph is aware of that presence. Joseph knows that he's not alone. We know that because we can see that later in the story where he's giving credit to God. He is saying, my God is the one doing this. Joseph is aware of that. So when I think of God, the Lord was with Joseph, think about this song, by your side, on his side. The Lord was on his side. He was for him. He was actively intervening in his life. I wrote down here my notes, blessings and active intervention in his providence, his being God's providence, to undertake for Joseph and also the nation of Israel. We know that part of God's plan was that God could use this unfortunate circumstance in Joseph's life, this trial in Joseph's life, for his good. He's a sovereign God who has a plan. And so God is undertaking, he's with Joseph providentially, he's undertaking for his well-being, he's making him prosper so that he can show Joseph, I'm with you. I haven't abandoned you. I haven't left you alone. And when you think about if he's on my side, he's actively intervening on my behalf. If he's by my side, God is always present with me. God is always available. God is actively wanting to entertain a relationship with me. It's talking about this relational closeness. So when you're thinking about those two phrases, I think when it says the Lord was with Joseph, we're talking about two things. He was on his side. He was openly, providentially advocating for Joseph's well-being and in a bigger picture, the well-being of many, many others, including one day us. Because by the providential hand of God preserving Israel, that led us to the line of the Messiah. So we can see redemption in that. So God is on his side and God is by his side. Seems like a small distinction, but there's two specific sides to this mentality of the Lord was with Joseph. He was with them in presence. He was with him as far as access and availability. Come boldly to the throne of grace so that you may find mercy to help in time of need. God is always available to us. He says, pray without ceasing and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Well, you is you, and this you, right? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about God being by his side. Now, what is the context of God's presence? So the Lord was with Joseph. In what context? When things were going really well? No, this says God was with Joseph when Joseph was at a very low point in his life. You know, see, a lot of people, they associate prosperity with God's presence. Now, it shows us that God did provide and undertake in his providence to make Joseph prosper. But before that happened, it says that God was with Joseph. With Joseph when? Well, when he was at a very low point in his life. So people going around with this prosperity nonsense. I won't even call it a prosperity gospel. This prosperity nonsense that God is his primary focus is to prosper you for your faithfulness in a monetary and in a physical sense right now. Listen, Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. So don't talk to me about how God's primary focus in your life is to make you financially wealthy, that that's a sign of God's blessing in your life. Now, can God bless you financially? Yes. Is that wrong? No. But that's not God's primary interest in us, that we could be blessed in a financial, fiscal, observable sense like that in a material-driven mindset. That's not what God is all about. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added unto you. And even then, he's not talking about financial prosperity. He says, set aside treasure in heaven where it can't be corrupted. Don't set aside treasure on earth where it's going to get rusty, where it's going to get stolen by thieves that break into your home and take it. Set aside spiritual treasure in a place that is unbreakable. It can't be accessed. It's locked away like tighter than Fort Knox in heaven. Set aside your treasure there. Invest in eternal things. Stop investing in the things of this world that are temporary and they perish. They're passing away, the Bible tells us. That's what the Word of God says. So we're not talking about the context for God's blessing and presence in Joseph's life being that he was doing so great from an outward perspective, that things were going really well. God was with him when he was at a very low point in his life, when he's just been sold into bondage. I went too far with that. God's presence is not dependent on our circumstances. So I just think it's an interesting observation there that it says God was with Joseph, not at a high point in his life, but at a low point. Is that encouraging to you? To know that God is with Joseph, even when things are going bad, you know what? He's with you too. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. God has a plan, and he's by your side, even when it doesn't seem like things are going well. And it was true in Joseph's life, too. Next thing I want to bring out, a visible testimony of faith. Let's read verse 3 through 6. A visible testimony of faith. See if you see this. And his master saw, so that wasn't too hard, was it? His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house, and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. We have a visible testimony of faith here. It was external. I just got done talking about the internal side of it, that God was for Joseph and that God was with Joseph. But now there's an external side to it. That's internal. There's an external side to it as we look at this idea that this testimony of faith, this faith in the presence of God in Joseph's life was visible to others. Is that important? What do you think James is talking about when he talks about your faith being dead without works? Is he saying that you can't have salvation unless you do good works? No, it's a book written to believers. It's not about first tense salvation or justification at all. What he's saying to him is, for your testimony, for the words that you say to have any power, it would be helpful if your life was consistent with what you're saying. A man says, show me your faith. You can't show him your faith. What you can show him is how the byproduct of your faith, your occupation with Jesus Christ, and the enabling of his Spirit then working in and through of you is producing an outflow of works. You were created unto good works. That's Ephesians 2:10. We don't keep going. We do 8 and 9, but 10. Created unto good works. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Let's keep that clear. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Let's make that very, very clear. But for the next verse, for we are his workmanship, created unto good works. But you're here for a purpose, friends. You're not saved by your works, but your works can be a testimony. Your life and the things that you do can be a testimony to others that is demonstrating the love of God that's inside of you and the Spirit of God that's indwelling you, that's enabling you to have access to a life that you otherwise couldn't have. People can see that. They can have an interest then in the things that you say because they see that you're different. That's the idea of being sanctified, is that you're set aside so that the people around you can see that you're different. I want to be different. I want to be changed. That's the idea, that we're being changed. Till everything is gone and all that remains is you. You with me? That's the idea that we're talking about when you're saying, God, help to let others see you in me. They can't see the faith, but they can see Jesus in us when we're responding by faith to the leading of his Spirit inside of us. So don't turn it into a thing where I'm going to work really hard. I'm going to pump this out in my flesh. I'm going to make people see just how spiritual I am by the things that I do. Wrong. That's not it at all. People can see Jesus in you, though, when you will yield yourself, when you'll have a positive volitional response to the direction that the Spirit wants to move you, and the outflow of that occupation with Christ and that indwelling power of the Spirit of God and that power source is that people will see Jesus in you. It's not just semantics. It's very, very different. But I think a lot of times we don't think about our testimony enough. We don't think about how the name of Jesus is going to be impacted by the things that we say and the things that we do. We don't wonder often enough, how are my kids going to see the love of Christ that compels me and constrains me when I'm screaming at them? When I'm being sharp-tongued with them? When I'm teaching them how to be sarcastic? When I'm teaching them how to be passive aggressive, when I'm teaching them how to hold a grudge, when I'm teaching them how to never forgive, when I'm teaching them how to be self-centered, they're not seeing the love of Christ in me then. And the only way they can learn to love Christ and want the love of Christ to be working through them is to, that's not the only way, but the best way is for them to see it in you. You've stacked the cards against them if you're forcing them to try to learn that on their own after they're done with you, in terms of after they're not under your direct influence. Man, that's a big one. Next point to take out of this visible testimony of faith. Your faithful testimony positively impacts those around you. Just talked about children. Same is true with your spouse. When you're walking by faith, when you're walking in dependence on the Spirit of God, when you're walking in occupation with Him, He says that the things that are going to flow out of you, that are produced by the Spirit, not by you, the fruit of the Spirit, though, is going to be love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance. Maybe got some of those wrong. When those things are flowing out of you, what a joy you're going to be to others in your life. Your wife is going to be benefiting from that. Your husband's going to be benefiting from that. Your children are going to be benefiting from that. It's all vicarious. They're getting in on this just because you're letting the Lord work in you. They're having a better life because of it. Your neighbor is benefiting from it. Your coworkers are benefiting from it. And you see that with Potiphar here. The Lord blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. Let that sink in. The Lord loves you so much that He's willing to pour out His blessings in such a way that they impact and they benefit a pagan Egyptian slave owner. He loves you that much that He blessed Potiphar's house for the sake of Joseph. Man, God loves you that much that He could make the company you work for successful for your sake. God loves you so much that He could make relationships around you successful for His sake. It's actually that might have been the most shocking thing that really caught my eye in all this, that the Lord loved and cared for Joseph so much that He blessed a home that Joseph was an involuntary member of, just so that He could provide for and undertake for Joseph. That's pretty huge. Next point. Knowing truth should, I got the word should there. Before my first round of this just said, knowing truth leads to moral awareness. It should lead to moral awareness. Let's turn and read verse 7 here. This is the section, I'll paraphrase a little bit here, but this is the section where Joseph has this difficult trial. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, lie with me, have an inappropriate relationship with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. What he means by that is, the master doesn't even know all that he owns. He just trusts me to make the most of it and to be a wise steward with his resources. There is no one greater, verse 9, in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. And so it was when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, that she called to the men of her house and spoke to them, saying, see, he has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. See who she's really lashing out at there, though? He has brought in, talking about her husband. That's who she's really got the beef against here. He has brought in to us a Hebrew to mock us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And it happened when he heard that I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled and went outside. So she kept his garment with her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with words like these, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought to us came in to me to mock me. So it happened as I lifted my voice and cried out that he left his garment with me and fled outside." What I want you to really hone in on here, more than anything about this point, is this phrase, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" From verse 9 there. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? I imagine him saying that with a lot of passion and a lot of vigor. How could I? How could I do this? You see, doing what's right isn't always easy. It can be very difficult. That's a point that also should come out of this. You see, sin is attractive to our flesh. There's pleasure in sin for a season. She was likely young. How do we know that? Well, for the cultural times, somebody who had financial means like Potiphar didn't go out and find the ugliest hag he could find. Potiphar went out and with his resources, with his power, with his finances, he probably sought out, at least in his opinion, what he thought was the most beautiful young woman that he could. So she was likely younger than him, likely a lot younger than him, probably fairly close in age to Joseph himself as a teenager. She was likely attractive, like I said. That's all things that you can infer from the passage, from the details that are there. You can make some assumptions based on the details that are there. He was a man of status and means. Now, what else did you see in there? About doing what's right can be difficult. Well, she kept at it, right? She didn't do it. It says, "So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day." Imagine how strong your faith needs to be when you're in this circumstance where you have this temptation being thrown at you day after day after day. But what was the outcome of it? He did not heed her. He didn't listen to her, even though she kept after it. So take away from that that temptation is usually repeated. Once Satan has an idea of the things that are going to distract you from the things of faith, he'll keep throwing them at you. It'll be repeated in all likelihood. But victory is always available. We know that from Romans chapter 8, that victory is always available because the Spirit of God is always available, because the Spirit of God has taken up residence inside of you. So you always have the ability. The rule, the control of the sin nature in your life has been broken. It has been judicially broken in that sense. The influence of it remains. But the control, the right to control and rule and sit on the throne of your thinking, that has been broken. Victory is available when we're walking in dependence and occupation with Jesus Christ and the Spirit inside of us. And that's true for Joseph, and it helped him to continue to say no to her. So what's the next thing you take away from this? Well, doing what's right isn't about fairness. It's not about fairness. Doing what's right is not about fairness. What do I mean by that? Well, let's read verse 19 and 20 here. "So it was when his master heard the words which his wife spoke to him, saying, 'Your servant did,'" on and on, "then Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison." What's the takeaway there? Well, it's not fair. What happened to Joseph wasn't fair. He didn't actually do this. He was wrongfully accused. You see, Potiphar sided with his wife, even though Joseph was innocent. I personally have to wonder if he really knew the truth. Having seen Joseph's faithfulness and so many other things, I have to wonder if Potiphar didn't suspect that Joseph was, in fact, telling the truth. But he had a choice to make, right? Side with your wife or side with your slave? Happy wife. I think there's something to that. We can choose to be blinded to what we know is true just to try to preserve unity, try to preserve friendships, try to preserve relationships. We can turn a blind eye to things that we ought not to. That's a takeaway, I would say, from that. Because I believe I suspect he did know. But it wasn't fair. We get hung up on that. Life's not fair. The Bible never promises us fairness. It says that we'll be wrongfully abused and mistreated if we're going to be walking as Christians or as testimonies for Christ. It says that it's not you might suffer, you will suffer. You'll be abused and misused and mistreated and taken advantage of if you're going to be faithful to Jesus Christ. You are responding to people with a sense of agape love, doing what's best for them in light of eternity without regard for the expense and without regard for whether they deserve it or not. That's not fair. By definition, that means then if you're going to be an agape woman, if you're going to be an agape walking man, your life's not going to be about fairness. It couldn't possibly be about fairness because your whole mentality is going to be about demonstrating Christ's love to people who don't deserve it. That's not fair. And thank God that he wasn't concerned with fairness when he sent his son to take our place on the cross and be despised and abused in a way that we deserve to be separated, despised, abused, punished, afflicted. Thankfully, he wasn't thinking about what was fair, and we ought not to either. Next thing we see is that God is always faithful. God is always faithful. Verses 21 through 23, he's thrown in prison now. What do we have? But, this just happened, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. It then goes on to say that because of that favor, the keeper of the prison effectively did what Potiphar did. He put Joseph in charge of everything and just trusted that he would do a good job because Joseph proved himself to be so faithful. But the Lord was with Joseph. You see, it also says that the Lord showed him mercy. I'm not going to dwell on this point, but sometimes people have defined mercy. Pastor Weefel and I actually were talking about this not long ago. But sometimes people have defined mercy as God withholding judgment from us or withholding what we deserve from us. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve, and then people will say that mercy is God withholding or not giving us what we do deserve. That's two sides of a coin, people will say. But God's mercy is much bigger than that. I believe Pastor Weefel's definition that he uses, which I love too, is it's God's tender loving kindness towards us. That's what mercy is talking about here. And another one that I read, it says love that responds to human need in an unmerited way. Love that responds to human need. God's mercy was with Joseph. The other thing that it says is that God gave him favor. He gave him mercy, tender loving kindness. He gave him favor. You could call this the Midas touch. See, everything that Joseph touched turned to gold. Sorry for the reference to Midas there. Everything that Joseph touched went well because it was backed by the supernatural God of the universe who does not fail and can do anything. Do you believe that? God can do anything but fail. So when you're backed by that resource, when you're backed by that power source, you can't fail either when you're letting that have control of you. When you're walking in association with that, you're walking in dependence, you're clinging to that like we've been talking about in Colossians, you cannot fail. The mission can't fail because you've taken yourself out of the equation and you're dancing around on daddy's feet. You know, the little girl does that. Total dependence, clinging to her father. Her feet are on the father's feet. They have become one joined entity, and all power is coming from the father. The daughter's just holding on and enjoying the ride. Isn't this fun? Right? That's what we're talking about. God's faithful when we let him have the focus. He's faithful anyway, but that's when you talk about God having things work together in Joseph's life. It's God blessed him because Joseph was walking in dependence and in occupation on him. And the result of that was that God worked in his life to undertake for him in a providential way that was observable to everyone around him. Now, can you imagine a better verse for this than Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, where he says, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper." Who's helping Joseph here? The Lord is with him. That was when he was in Potiphar's home. That's when he's in the prison here. Now, the next thing we can observe is Joseph's unwavering faith. I guess I skipped one here. Oh, no, it's at the bottom here. Unwavering faith. So when you look at this unwavering faith, in chapter 40 now we're in, the first 8 verses here, there's never any record here of Joseph changing his thinking, Joseph having a bad attitude or anything like that. What happens is that there's these two guys, the chief butler and the chief baker. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit to speed this up for us. But they each have a dream. And he starts off with the butler, and he's going to interpret that dream. And it's very, very interesting because here they are, and they're having these dreams, and you get to verse 8. This is what Joseph says about it. So he's starting with the butler here. The butler's told him his dream, and this is what Joseph has to say. "And they said to him, we each had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. They came to Joseph because they were distressed." You can read that on your own. "So Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please." He's confident. He has a confident expectation that God is going to reveal the interpretation of this dream. He also makes it very clear that God is the one who's in control. All of the credit for this ability is given to God. We don't have a way of doing that. We have a way of taking the credit for ourselves, but Joseph gives the credit to God. Now, how could Joseph be so sure that God could do this? Because he had been walking by faith. He had tasted and seen that the Lord was good. God had shown his faithfulness to Joseph when Joseph was depending on him in his past trials. Now, based on that past track record of faithfulness, Joseph had every reason to be confident and have a confident expectation that God would continue to be faithful in this circumstance. You see that? The more you trust God, the more that you see God be faithful, the stronger that makes your faith. If you're holding back and you're not letting God convince you that he is real, that he is true, because you're not looking to him in your trials, then you can't see him intervene in those trials. You can't taste and see and experience the way that he can undertake to provide you all of the grace that you need to deal with whatever trial you're in. So then you can't experience, you can't truly have chewed up and tasted the flavor of God's faithfulness because you're not being dependent on him. See, Joseph had been, and that's why he could have this unwavering faith. Now, hope can be cruel. I can paraphrase more for you, but what happens is that the butler ends up getting put back in his position of authority in Pharaoh's house. That's what ends up happening. In verse 14, I want to turn to this. This is where if you put your trust or your hope in the wrong thing, you're going to be let down. Verse 14, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me, make mention of me to Pharaoh, and get me out of this prison." That's effectively what we're saying here in verse 14. "Remember me, I'm innocent." That's what Joseph is saying, because he knows this butler is going to get an audience daily with Pharaoh, one who could actually change his circumstances. But you see, people are inherently thankless. They don't remember the kindness that was shown to them. So if you're doing kindness to people out of a sense that you're going to get that back, or you're going to get patted on the back, or you're going to be thanked, or that they're going to be forever grateful to you, forget it. That's why walking with an occupation of having an agape love towards people, not being concerned by how they respond, but just being concerned about yourself and your own relationship with God, and you faithfully letting him lead you to love people the way he loves people. Teach me to see people the way you see people. Give me a burden for people like you have a burden for people, God. Give me a love for people like you have a love for people. So it's not about the people at all, but it's about your love coming outside of me and being blown out everywhere around me. Give me that, God. And then you're not concerned about whether or not people are thankful. This is just another, if Joseph had put his confidence or his trust in this man, he would have been let down. Now, ironically, you're going to see that although hope can be cruel, sometimes it does come around. Verse 23 here, we have misplaced hope. And it just tells us that in this instance, the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. That's the takeaway there. He had hoped for some relief from this man, and it didn't work out because this man was thankless. You see, that's why the title of our Christmas program this year is My Hope is Jesus, or something like that. The main song of it is My Hope is Jesus. Your hope is in Jesus. That's why Psalms 118 says it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man, as Psalm 118:8. The next thing that we see is that refinement takes time. It takes time. He spends two more years in prison. Verse 41, then it came to pass at the end of two full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. So we see that two more years goes by. And in verses 1 through 13, you're going to see Pharaoh had this dream about there being ugly cows and there being healthy cows. And there were seven of them that were ugly and there were seven of them that were not. And so he has this dream about how the ugly cows came out of the river and the good cows came out of the river and the ugly cows ended up eating up the good cows. And I'm skipping for the sake of time that. But then what happens? Verse 9. I want you to come down to verse 9. Because his dream itself is that there were seven thin heads that devoured the seven plump and full heads. And then he wakes up because it startles him. It was a dream that he had had. Now what happens here? Well, the wise men can't figure it out in verse 8. But verse 9, then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh saying, I remember my faults this day. It finally dawns on him how horrible he's been to Joseph. When Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. Man, that's pretty awesome. So then Pharaoh, verse 14, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. He came to Pharaoh. You see, when you talk about two more years being spent in prison, all I have from that is that it's the rubbing that makes the shine. You know, he spent two more years of being confined in prison. The seed that he had planted, though, of goodness with this butler finally sprouted, and it was 2 years later. He gives the credit to God. We saw that when we come to this next point. To God be the glory, great things he has done. We see that here in verse 14. Well, less about 14, but that's where we want to start. God gets him out of prison, and then in verse 16, this is what Joseph says. Pharaoh says, I've heard you can interpret dreams. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. And then he does explain the dream. Go to verse 28. After explaining the dream, and most people here know the dream, that it represented this idea that there'd be 7 years of plenty, and then there'd be followed by 7 years of famine. The famine would be so bad, it would outdo the years of plenty. That was the dream interpretation. But verse 28, this is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Again, great is your faithfulness. To God be the glory, great things he has done. When you see that in verse 28 and in verse 16, Joseph is always quick to give God the credit. Now, do we give God the credit for the things that he's done in our lives? Are we quick to say, to God be the glory, great things he has done? Or are we quick to say, yeah, that's right. Ta-da! I am pretty great, aren't I? That's what we're more likely to do. God is revealed through faithful people. Let's try to finish up quickly. Verse 38. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you." These are going to be the reasons why Pharaoh makes Joseph the prince of Egypt, effectively the prime minister of Egypt, the second in command only to Pharaoh himself. But the reasons are why? Because he saw God revealed through Joseph's faithfulness. It was obvious to Pharaoh. Now, don't read too much into this. You see the capital G there for God and the capital S for Spirit of God. There's very little chance that Pharaoh, as a pagan, was recognizing that this was Jehovah God, that this was the true God that was doing this. You could read this. Most translations don't have those capitalized. Most translations are carrying this idea that the Pharaoh is seeing that there's something supernatural going on with this guy. But don't read into this too much that Pharaoh understood the truth of the God of our Bible from his interaction with Joseph up to this point. Now, we don't know what happened after that and their subsequent conversations or what have you. But Pharaoh, through Joseph's testimony, could see that there was something special about Joseph that had to be divine. It had to be coming from a higher power source than Joseph himself. That's what I mean about being a light for Jesus, that people can see a difference in us. And the last point is, God authors history regardless of human powers. So what we'll see in verse 40 through 46, we won't read it, but what you see there is that God worked it out so that Joseph in one single day could be taken from prison and he could be put in control of all of the land of Egypt, second only in control to Pharaoh himself. And that's how in one 24-hour period, Joseph could go from being in prison to a life in the palace. He could go from being a prisoner to being a prince and royalty in the Egyptian society. Now, there's some glimpses of redemption that we'll go through next time because I've already gone too long. Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son. Thank you for this amazing 24-hour a sequence that takes place in Joseph's life, that he was quick to give you all of the glory. He was quick to point all the praise to you. He was quick to walk in dependence on you and not to take any personal glory from what had happened, or to try to have other people think more highly of himself than he ought to have, and that you were faithful in being with him, that you were being with him by being for him, that you were being in him, that you were being available to him, and that he saw that, and that as a result of that, other people could see that in him. Pray that that could be true of us too. Pray that we wouldn't fixate on Joseph himself, but that we would see in this story, we would see that this isn't a story about him, this is a story about you. This isn't a story about Joseph, this is a story about Joseph's God, and how amazing Joseph's God is, and how you can make our lives valuable and meaningful and useful too, when we'll let you, our God, work in and through us to accomplish your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.